Today I want to share with you something that been on my heart for a little while, and I want to be able to have the time necessary to dedicate to it. This is July 5th. Yesterday was July 4th, a celebration of our country's independence. With that, of course, comes a lot of thoughts to my mind, and I thought we needed to turn our attention to some of the scriptures regarding what God expects and what God would require of a nation. So what I want you to do this morning is I want you to open your Bibles with me to Nahum. That's right, the Old Testament book of Nahum. Someone said, happiness is sitting beside someone who knows where Nahum is. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you know where Jonah is, go two to the right and you'll find Nahum. While you get settled there, I just want you to know that I'm very, very thankful to live in this country. I'm thankful that we have the freedoms that we do to do what we're doing here today with no threat on our lives. I'm very thankful for the men and women who have literally given their lives to protect us from the threats abroad and within. And so I do not take it for granted that we have what we have here today. Now, I understand the influence that God has given through the years, the biblical influence, particularly through our leaders through the years, that has really made this nation all that it is. But with that said, there is a warning in Scripture, and the warning comes to a nation that has departed from God. And what I want to do today is call our attention back to that, and I want to talk about repentance and redemption for America and the church. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 to begin with this morning. We're going to be over a number of passages here, but let me begin by reading this passage, Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up on him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site and will purpose his enemies or pursue his enemies into darkness. Paul, in his second missionary journey, planted the church that we call Ephesus in the Bible in a time span of about 3 months. That church then was pastored by Apollos, and the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, and then later, Timothy, the one disciple of the Apostle Paul that we're most familiar with, pastored the church at Ephesus. Jesus also himself gave direct warning to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and warned them that they had left their first love, and if they did not repent and return to the Lord, he would remove their candlestick. The severity of that warning was played out in history. We know that Ephesus finally did go out of existence. The context of this church, which Paul, of course, wrote the letter Ephesians to, he has these words to say that I think are important for us to hear today and would set the stage for what we're going to talk about. Ephesians 5:15, don't need to turn, just listen carefully to these words. Ephesians 5:15 says, therefore he says, be careful how you walk, not to be unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The words that stand out to me in that one text alone are the words, be careful how you walk, make the most of your time, because the days are evil, don't be foolish, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what God expects of us here in these last days. As we are living in the culture we are in, we are to live like God has called us to live, to know his will, to live his will, to be effective witnesses, but to be discerning people, to know the truth, and to know how to respond to the error. I don't believe I can say that there's ever been a time in my history, my life, that I've been so concerned and fearful for our own country and our churches. If you were to ask me 10 years ago, would we be entertaining thoughts and talking about the things we talk about today, I would have never believed it. I never would. The immorality and the rejection of God is on a scale unprecedented in the history of our country. Yesterday was July 4th, a day that we celebrate the birth of our country and our declaration of independence from other kings. But there is a swift current that is flowing in our country that has made a declaration of independence from God. This concerns me greatly. It's intentional, it's willful, it's purposeful, and on the part of many in our country, the intent is to rid us of all evident manifestation of God and His Word in our lives. Movements are being formed, political powers are jostling into position to extinguish God and Jesus Christ from our very vocabulary. History is being rewritten. Freedom of speech is being banned, at least those who say things righteously and anything about God. Public platforms, whether it's Google or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, are quickly categorizing things that you and I would consider normal in the Word of God and in our Christian lives as hate speech. Churches and parachurch organizations are rapidly becoming targets of political leftist groups. The post-Christian era that we live in is rapidly removing every hint of our Christian heritage. Public schools, colleges, universities have become places to indoctrinate children with leftist ideology and immorality in hopes to separate them from their biblical worldview. Their goal is to make you as anti-God and as anti-Christ and as Marxist and socialist as possible. But even with that known, even with Christian families knowing that, 90% of all Christian parents who attend evangelical churches put their children in these godless institutions and then, in hopes of having them to get an education so they can have a middle-class job, to have a house and a car and a flat-screen TV, while all along their minds and their hearts are systematically being dismantled and reprogrammed away from God. I was listening to Dr. James D. Kennedy, which is someone I wish was still here today, last week. I was listening to one of his classic messages on our country this past week. And I have to admit to you, sometimes I feel exactly the way he says. He says whenever he was talking about back then, now, nearly 20 years ago when that message was recorded, he was talking about the corruption and the ideology in our schools and our country. And he was telling his congregation, don't come to me with your heartbreak over your children whenever they walk away from God and everything you've instilled in them after you've put them in 12 years of education of an anti-God institution. What is the problem today? The problem is we have divorced ourselves from a biblical worldview. And sadly, Christians themselves who claim to be biblical Christians more and more are corrupted by the worldview than they are influenced by the Word of God. And sadly, more professing Christian families are even seeing church as optional. Yes, this is true. There are those who see church as okay as long as it's not, quote, inconvenient. If it gets in the way of my life or what I'm doing, then it's okay to miss. Young families have no problem whatsoever missing multiple Sunday worship times because of birthdays, holidays, vacations, business schedules, or one of the most common excuses I hear, I'm tired. Tired? Really? Simply put, why don't we just be honest? It's just not that important. It's just not that important. The God of the Bible is no longer in need in the Church of America. And the God of the Bible is no longer in need in our country. In our churches, we have pragmatism and we have entertainment to grow our churches. And we can grow our churches from literally a couple of families to mega churches with that methodology. So who really needs God, right? In our country, we have wealth. We're a superpower. Why do we need God? All we have to do is digitize more money to solve the problem. Stephen Furtick, which I don't normally quote, In Elevation Church, which would be better to say Elevation Social Club, had these words to say. He said, "You are enough." That should be enough for you to stay far away from him. CNN's reporter, Chris Cuomo, which again is not someone I normally would quote, but it was in the news this past week. He said this, "You do not need help from above." Well, if that was just two people saying that, I mean, that's church and secular culture, that would be okay. But this is a predominant theme that flows through our country, both in the church and in the country. Who needs God in the Americanized church, right? Who really needs the Holy Spirit to do his work? After all, in our country, we have socialists, we have Marxists, we have everybody on equal planes of poverty, right? That's wonderful. We literally today, folks, are on the precipice overlooking a deep canyon with certain death at the bottom. And the wind is behind our back, and it's pushing. God has been merciful to us to give us some time, and I believe that. I mean, I look at what's going on in our country even now, and I wonder, I mean, had I been God, I would have burned it up long ago. Aren't you thankful that I'm not? But I'm not God, and I'm not near as long-suffering as God is, and I'm not near as loving and gracious as God is, but God is. And God has granted our country a great deal of patience. Now, that should not be taken as permission to do whatever we want to do. The fact that God has not literally brought fire out of heaven on America is not to say that everything's fine at home, because it is not. We need to understand the seriousness of the situation, and we need to give ourselves over to the warnings of Scripture that are replete. And we need to understand that history is dotted with examples of countries that were very great countries, powers, very, what we would call superpowers of their day, that went out of existence. Even Israel, in some of its height of power, that believed it was the untouchable, God took the smallest of nations and conquered it. So with that said, I have 3 points this morning. The first is longer than the last two. The first is the historical warning. The second is the American wickedness. And the third is the call to repentance and redemption. So I want to begin by looking at the historical warning. And that's where we go to our text here in Nahum chapter 1. Now, if you've never read Nahum, now's a good time. Nahum is one of those books, whenever you read it, it's literally full of judgment. It's saturated from beginning to end with judgment. And really, it's about one thing. It's about God's judgment on Nineveh, more particularly the broader aspects of the Assyrian Empire. And I chose Nahum because Nahum really gives us a good example of a superpower city and nation at that time that really parallels a lot of our same problems and our same morality and our same cultural issues that America has. Nineveh, if you've ever studied on it, and I know some of you probably have even been to some of the ruins of it, not recently, I'm sure, but Nineveh was an ancient Assyrian city in the upper parts of the Mesopotamian area. It was on the outskirts of what we know today as modern Mosul, which is northern Iraq. It's on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, and it was the largest city at that time of all cities known. For 50 years, it remained that way until 612 B.C., when it was finally destroyed and taken over and plundered. It was a group of nations that came together against them. The nations that it had plundered over years and had made so many enemies finally got together and decided they'd had enough, and they came against Syria. The two principal tasks of kings of Nineveh, or Assyria, were military exploits and building buildings. That's what they were all about. They would go out, conquer nations, get all of their gold, all of their stuff, and all of their people, and bring them back, and then build more buildings there at Nineveh. It's extraordinary, really, whenever you study in history what Nineveh was really like. Now, if you followed like I did, I'm kind of a nerd when it comes to news and things like this. When ISIS was around and prominent in northern Iraq, they were in the news a number of times because they actually were obliterating, blowing up, and destroying statues that were known to be part of the Assyrian Empire. And it was really grieving a lot of archaeologists and historians because those were great treasures that reminded us of the history of the great empire of Assyria. They occupied the area between 2014 and 2017, They destroyed many of the monuments there and gave considerable damage to others that were there until 2017, when Iraqi forces came in and finally took it back over. The Assyrian king that we're dealing with today in the book of Nahum is the king Sennacherib. Sennacherib, in fact, there's five Sennacheribs in the history of Assyria, but this is the Sennacherib that actually brought Assyria and Nineveh to its pinnacle. It really was in his lifespan, at least as his rule, he was the one that brought Nineveh to its height in building and its height in riches. And also, he was the same king in 701 B.C. that went into Jerusalem and decided he was going to conquer Jerusalem. And God, if you read it in Isaiah, God sent an angel down from heaven and killed 185,000 of his soldiers. And Sennacherib tucked his tail behind his legs and took off back home to Nineveh, never to return. But Sennacherib was one great king as far as kings go and building things go. I mean, think about the kind of buildings that he had there in Nineveh. I mean, for that time in the history of the world, even today, scientists, engineers, and archaeologists are dumbfounded as to how it is that they built what they built in those days. If we were to stand there today, we would know that it would take massive cranes and massive means of powerful machines to do what they did then, but they just used men and engineering know-how to build what they did. The city itself, I know you're familiar with this, many of you who've read in the Old Testament and history, the city itself was 8 miles in circumference. Now, that's not very large for us today, but in those days it was huge. It was surrounded by a wall 100 feet tall that was as wide as 3 chariots side by side. They literally could race on the top of it. That's a feat by itself. It had 1,200 towers. It had 14 gates. Beyond this, a much longer outer wall that was there that included the inner city, the outer city. Then you had the suburbs, as we would call them today. Even Jonah in his book in Jonah 3:3 said that the city was an exceedingly great city. Even God himself calls it a great city. Jonah said that it took 3 days of walking to go from one end to the other. It even tells us whenever he went into Nineveh to preach that he went 1 day's journey into Nineveh to preach. So it was a large area, no doubt. Sennacherib's palace, though, my goodness, was called the palace with no rival. It had cedar, cypress, alabaster, lions of bronze, and bulls of white marble that guarded it. The great hall itself was 40 by 150. Sennacherib's armory that he had, that he kept his chariots, his armor, and his horses, and his weapons, and other equipment, covered 46 acres and took 6 years to build. Nineveh acted as the capital there and the central library. That was one of the most amazing things that I read, is that, you know, a lot of the uniform tablets that had all the original markings that many go back to study, they were actually kind of pulled right there in Nineveh. And so much of it has been lost over the years. And in fact, there's many places where a lot of what has been written on stone has not even been translated, even today. Now, the kings of that day, Sennacherib particularly, he would focus on military dominance and conquer vast regions, stealing all of their resources and whatever they had, whether it was gold and silver or even their books. And when I say books, I mean things that were written on stone. The palace that Sennacherib had nearly 80 rooms, they say. It had one of the largest places to store the cuneiform tablets in its palace. The foundation alone was built out of limestone blocks and mud bricks, and it was 72 feet tall. The foundation was made out of 160 million bricks. The walls on top of that surrounded his palace were 66 feet tall. And they also had these colossal stone lamasus, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but you're familiar with them because you've seen pictures of them at least. These are these large stone carvings of men/beast. They're either bulls or lion bodies with wings, eagle's wings, and a man's head, and they would guard the entrances to the palace. These things were 31 tons. They were huge. They don't even know how they transported them. Whenever they found these large mammoth statues, They couldn't even transport them today, so they had to literally cut some of them up to move them. Yet that's what they had in those kind. It was filled with riches. The carvings on the walls were throughout the palaces, scenes of war, scenes parading men who had been conquered, some of the most crude and rude and horrible expressions of warfare are carved into those stones. In one of the inscriptions of the stones of one of its conquests, it says of Sennacherib's war, it says its inhabitants, referring to Babylon, the young and old, he says, I did not spare at all, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city. At this time, the total area of Nineveh comprised about 1,700 acres, a little more than that, but they also had a very systematic canal system that was really one of the archaeological marvels of the day and engineering marvels of the day. One of those aqueducts that was created there was 40 miles long to bring water into Nineveh. They were on the Tigris River, but they also would bring in water from the mountains around Nineveh. The inhabitants reached about 100,000, some say as many as 150,000. So it was a magnificent city. And if you want to go online and read more about it, you're more than able to, I'm sure. But it was also a wicked city. Very, very wicked city. It was known for its cruelty and its violence. Nineveh was known as one that would conquer countries and conquer cities and towns and destroy and kill and pillage and plunder, and horrible things were done. Walter A. Meyer writes in his study on Nahum, he says, to Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters. Distant and deceitful kings were tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts from afar off, tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crowned princesses as hostages, beautiful princesses as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy carried brick and mortar to build the operations there. Their recalcitrant captives were filleted. Obstinate opponents were crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had become the consecrated center of evil, the capital of a crushing tyranny, the epitome of the cruelest torture. The violence is referred to, in fact, over in Nahum chapter 3. Since you're there, just turn there quickly. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. The first verse says, woe to that bloody city. He's not using the word bloody like the English do. Bloody in the sense of cruel, violent, the shedding of blood. It was full of lies, it says in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, and robbery. Its victim never departed. Habakkuk chapter 2, or as some pronounce it, Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 12, said, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Jonah referred to Nineveh. Of course, that was the city that he went to preach to. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, where God tells Nineveh, arise to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness. They were known for bloodshed, violence, and wickedness. But also in Isaiah 10, it refers to their arrogance and their pride. In Isaiah 10, 12, it says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and all Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasury. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He's a little prideful, wouldn't you think? A little arrogant. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 15 says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, referring to Nineveh, that said in her heart, I am it. And there is none besides me. Some have recorded, and again, there's a lot of it in my notes that I will not read because we have little minds and little hearts here this morning, about the violence that went on with Nineveh and their plundering and killing of people. Just some things that I believe would be permissible this morning is that you can see it on the stone edifices of Nineveh that they would impale people. They would stick people on sticks, if you will, most of the time, even after they were dead, so that they could be seen as trophies. And it would create fear and terror in the hearts and the minds of the people who knew of it. I don't know if you realize this, but in ISIS, in their approach, that's what they would do. They literally would go from place to place, and they would kill, and they would take the heads of the victims, and they would put them on the fence post to be a reminder to people that you don't mess with us. There were also Syrian headhunters, and their whole point was to go out and get as many heads as possible so that they could come back and pile them up at the feet of the king. They would take their live victims that they conquered and fillet them alive. They would take their skins off while they were alive. Horrible stuff. They would capture many of their troops alive, and they would cut off their arms, their hands, their noses, their ears. They would gouge out their eyes. And as I said, they would hang their heads wherever they could. But that was not all they did. That was just a small part of what they did. Their violence and the expression of that is they would cut the throats of their enemies like lambs, they would say. Their dismembered bodies they would feed to the dogs and the swine and the wolves and the eagles and the birds of heaven, as one author recorded in a Biblical Archaeological Society. The women themselves, though, they didn't fare too well in those cultures. Women were punished not only for their own sins, but also for the sins of others. For instance, in those days, they had a view of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that went a lot further than what we would want it to go today. If a man, and this is a quotation of their view of that law, if a man forcibly seizes and rapes a maiden who is residing in her father's house, the father of the maiden shall take the wife of the rapist and give her over to be raped. You know, I don't know if you have read much on this, but there's a lot of that still goes on in the Middle Eastern regions. A lot of that. Punishments were prescribed for women. Cruel punishments were prescribed for women and wives of the men. They would cut their ears off, their noses off, disfigure their faces, gouge out their eyes, and, for lack of a better word, remove their femininity while they were alive. And the physical well-being of the women among their husbands, not very well. The husband had full permission to whip his wife, pluck out her hair, mutilate her ears, strike her, and bear no penalty whatsoever. The brutality of the Assyrians were known far and wide, and they were known to be the cruelest of all peoples. The brutality, they inspired terror. But there was more to this than just the fact that they were just violent. They were violent for a reason. They were violent because that was part of their political, theological agenda. They wanted to be pleasing to their gods. And Mesopotamia in that area was polytheistic. That is, there were multiple gods. But most of those areas, like Nineveh and then Babylon, had chief gods. In other words, they would have ranking gods. And, of course, you had Assur or Assur, whichever way you want to see it written, for Assyrian god, the chief god. You had Marduk for Babylon. And those gods were the ones that they believed in their conquering and their pillaging and their plundering and their violence. They were going to please the gods that they worshiped. And they didn't look at the cultures around them as racial divides. They didn't say, let's go conquer the Babylonians because they're a different race. What they did is this. They looked at them as ungodly. In other words, they didn't worship our God. They didn't submit to our God. So we go to them and we kill them no matter what God they submitted to. The Assyrians cast their dominion in explicit religious terms as you read through what they have written. And some of the old historians, the Greek historians, Herodotus and Aristotle, talked about their sin and the way they would conduct themselves in unflattering terms. One particular historian by the name of Diodorus of Sicily wrote these words in 1st century BC regarding the last ruler of Nineveh, which was Sardanapalus. And he actually, as this historian said, that he did violations of rigid gender boundaries. That's a weird thing to say, that he was transgender. He was a cross-dresser. So this isn't new today. It was going on in Nineveh. The last king before God punishes Nineveh, and the last king before God actually brings judgment on that area, was that man. Those are sobering words, right? Now, with that said, I want to give you a little hope in the midst of all of this. Here's some light for a moment. 100 years before this king, who was the strange fellow, before he came on the scene, about 100 years before that, Jonah came on the scene. And Jonah was told by God to go into Nineveh and to do what? You know the story, to preach. And of course, he didn't obey God at the beginning because he didn't consider those people worthy to be saved. They were outside the covenant as far as he was concerned, and he wasn't about to. And of course, God did his work of bringing a largemouth bass to swallow him up and to take him down for a little while, pukes him up on the shore, changes his mind, right? Jonah becomes the prophet to Nineveh. And let me just pick up what it says. And if you want to turn back two books, you're welcome to. But in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, listen to these words. Jonah 2:10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is Jonah 2:10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Listen, there's a sermon in all of that. Don't preach what you want. Preach what I told you to preach, right? So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3 days' journey to extend. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So he's about a day's walk into the city. And then he begins to cry out, and he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's about the shortest gospel message I've ever heard. And so what does it say in verse 5? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What? Wow. That's crazy. If I would have gone there, I would have thought, nobody's going to listen to me. In fact, I'm probably going to be beheaded. But he goes in, he preaches, and obviously the Spirit of God is doing a work there in Nineveh already, preparing the hearts of the Ninevites. He shows up, gives the message that God told him to give, and the entire city repents. It goes on and says in verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and do not let them eat nor drink water. And some cultures over there in the Middle East do that to this day. They celebrate the days of Jonah by doing that very thing. And it says in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways. And God, listen to this, this is beautiful. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Great hope is found in those words. The rest of the text, though, is shocking in some ways to us. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He didn't like it. He would have rather they burn and go to hell. I mean, understand the culture. Understand what you're dealing with. These people are not nice people, all right? They will eat you. They don't like you. And so he's like, okay, God, burn them. Be done with them. Who cares, right? But now all of a sudden, they've repented and they're saved. And now they're what we would call today Christians or believers. So in verse 2 it says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in the country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. He says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew I shouldn't have gone. And why does he say that? Look at this. There's the character of God that comes up. So he says in verse 2, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Gracious meaning they get something they don't deserve. Mercy is they're not getting what they do deserve. So they're gracious. God's a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger. The word slow in Hebrew means a long time, waiting a long time. To anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Historically, historians and archaeologists have found that there's three kings in the line of the kings of Nineveh that there's no records about. In other words, those kings were very excited about publishing what they did. So they would carve all their conquering and carve all their exploits that they did, and all, in fact, a lot of the things they plundered, they would have carvings of that. What they did to the people when they conquered them, they would have all over the stones. And you go through the history of Nineveh and you find there's this king and there's a carving of him, and there's another king and there's a carving of him, and there's another king and there's a carving of him. And they all look the same. I mean, they're always turned to the side. They've got this square beard that's kind of braided, and they got this top hat, and that's about it. But the way we know that they're different is because they have a name underneath it. We know they're different kings. But there's three kings that there's nothing written about. One guy called it the Jonah effect, because it's about the time that Jonah goes into Nineveh and preaches. And if that is the case, then we know what happened there, right? Jonah goes in, he preaches, and if they are truly repenting, that means they're going to stop what they're doing. And there wouldn't be anything to report. Nothing to put on the stone, other than we love everybody. And that didn't go too well, so they didn't put that up. The point is, I think it's an amazing thing to think about, that here you have Nineveh, the corrupt, wicked city, the violent city that it was, clearly pointed out by Scripture a number of places that it was like this, and yet God offered repentance and God offered salvation and gave salvation to that ungodly, violent people. Now, there's a couple of things we can learn from that. Number one, repentance doesn't always last. Because 100 years later, guess what? We're in the same boat again. And generation after generation did not keep up what God had given to them when Jonah came there. This is a warning to us, folks, as believers. Because, listen, it only takes one generation to turn this nation the wrong direction. And if you and I are not training our children, if we're not spending the time necessary to give our children the Word of God and to give our children the life that we know we love in Christ, then a generation later, we're going to turn back and we're going to say, you know what? What great awakening? What great revival? What time was it when people actually loved the Word of God and loved to go to church? It's not here anymore. So just because someone has repented in the past, just because a country has turned in the past, and just because a country has embraced and loved and supported and gone after and preached and proclaimed the Word of God in the past, doesn't mean that 100 years later everything's going to be the same. So there's generational failures that are clearly pointed out by the past history of Nineveh. And then also, we need to realize this, is that there was eventually a fall. Because they didn't remain where they needed to remain, because they did not continue in the repentant lifestyle that God had given them grace for, they ended up back in the same position they were before, if not worse. Now they had a lot of information that they were denying, which put them in worse position, because they were denying truth that they had heard from their earlier fathers, and now they're going into this evil and this debauchery and this violence even more. Even more. The fall of the city of Nineveh was a great fall under Sennacherib. Of course, it rose to unparalleled strength, as I noted to you earlier. And of course, even during that time, he had great buildings, great infrastructure, great success. All of this was going on, but it was going to be overthrown. God was not going to just let the city go on and the nation of the Assyrian Empire, if you will, go on in rebellion against him. Zephaniah chapter 2, the Old Testament book Zephaniah, the prophet, chapter 2, verse 13, records some of this that was going to happen to the Assyrian Empire. He says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of nation, both the pelican and the bittern," which is another bird, I had to look that up, "shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall be singing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work." Then it says in verse 15, "This is the rejoicing city, Nineveh, that dwelt securely, that said in her heart that I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place where beasts lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." You know, historically, that's exactly what happened. Proof again that the word of God is accurate. The prophet Zephaniah proves it. I mean, the city wasn't even found until the mid-1800s. It was covered up by dirt and dust, a big mound, a big heap. Also in Zephaniah chapter 3, I need to point this out because it's so very important. In Zephaniah 3:1, it says this. He says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city," clearly referring back to Nineveh. Listen to this. Here's the words. "She has not obeyed my voice, nor received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God." You need to take those words and underline them, folks. These are the words that the United States of America need to hear. We have the commands of God. We have the words of God. We're not listening. We're not drawing near. Secular historians give a variety of reasons why Nineveh fell. Some of them say that it was internal corruption. Some have even said it was civil war. Others say it was simply because of the rise of Babylon and because they were obviously hostile to Nineveh because they had been hit so many times. But the true answer resides in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us why Nineveh was conquered. It's because God had had enough. He's a jealous, a powerful, a holy, and a wrathful, and an angry God with sin. Now we turn back to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. "So the oracle of Nineveh," this is the prophecy of Nineveh. And primarily, if you were to read the book, which is very short to read, it's all about this one thing. It's all about God's judgment being prophesied on Nineveh. And I set the context, I took such time with it, because I want you to understand that this is not just your everyday city, this bustling and having some times together and enjoying family time. That's not what it's talking about. This is a violent, evil city. And God has had enough. They have had their time in the sun, if you will. They've been granted repentance and salvation once. They did not do what they should have done with what God gave them. And generations passed, and they ended up exactly where they shouldn't have been. So he says this, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. What does Nahum say about God? I mean, right out the gate, he starts. This is like the book of Galatians in the New Testament when Paul talks to the church at Galatia. No time for, "Hey guys, good to hear from you. We're praying for you." None of that. It's like, God is a jealous God. He's going to kill you. That's it. He says in verse 2, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." I mean, three times he mentions the word wrath. Three times he mentions the word vengeance or avenging. Two times he mentions the word anger and indignation in these first eight verses. I mean, this is not happy, happy days. It's not that at all. This is bad. The word translated here, jealous, is the Hebrew word kana. It actually is an adjective describing God as a jealous God, but the root of the word means zealous. And the idea behind it is that he is a God who not only is a jealous God, but he's zealous for his name. He's zealous for his holiness. He's zealous for his character, his word. You can't just keep denying God's word as if it doesn't matter. The commandments of God, although written by God and are clearly with him in heaven, are definitely words that need to be obeyed. He's a jealous, and then he says he's an avenging God. The word avenging is the Greek word nacham. It means punishing God. He's a punishing God. Frankly, folks, in 90% of the churches, you won't hear any of this. But God is a punishing God. He is a jealous God for his name. He's a zealous God for his name. He's a God who will punish. He's called El, God. He's called Lord, Yahweh. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the New Testament. This, by the way, is the same Jesus that sat down with the children and said, "Suffer them to come to me." This is the same God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The word wrathful is the translation of the Hebrew word hamah. It means fury. It actually comes from a root word, haham, which means to get hot. So here you have these words that are just very, very descriptive. I remember back whenever we went through Hebrew, I had taken Greek, and Greek was very systematic. It was all about the grammar. It was all about the structure. And vocabulary was kind of a sidelight, but you had to make sure you got the grammar down. You get to Hebrew, it's all about the vocabulary. Because the vocabulary is what makes everything. It's very picturesque. And you see a lot of that imagery in the Old Testament, don't you? When you read the Old Testament, you see a lot of imagery there because God's using the language of the Hebrew language to illustrate the power of his words. And here you have a reference to God, who's a zealous God for his name, who literally is called a punishing God, who is full of fury and is burning up with it. And then it says in the text in verse 1 that he reserves wrath. The word reserve means to maintain, to keep the wrath. I mean, he not only has wrath, but he keeps it. He maintains his wrath. The word actually was used in the Old Testament to refer to bearing a grudge. He holds it. He holds it. Then it's amazing how the prophet does this. I love this. You just get through with that, you're just like, oh my word, it's all over. Right? But then verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Whew. Thank God for that. He's slow to anger, but he's great in power. That can go both ways because some say the great in power has to do with him restraining his anger. But it may be the fact that, as one commentator pointed out, and I have to agree with that, that he is slow to anger, but just remind you, he's also very great in power. Don't forget that. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty what? Unpunished. Although he's slow to anger, he is a long-suffering and a patient God, as we note throughout the Old and the New Testament. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. If you are unredeemed and within your sin, you will be punished. He says in verse 3, in the whirlwind and the storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Could refer to the fact that God uses those secondary means to accomplish his wrath, or it could just be the vivid picture of the power of God as he moves through the nations and stirs up the dust as he pours out his wrath. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence and the world and all its inhabitants in it. The point is, you cannot stand before this God, this sovereign, all-powerful God. Who can stand against his wrath? Who can stand against his justice? So in verse 6, who can stand? Before his indignation, there's the Hebrew word zaham. It means rage. It's the rage of God. The root means to froth at the mouth. He's burning. That's the word fierceness. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. But then again, verse 7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Can you imagine being Nahum, who's given this prophecy to Nineveh, and hearing these words of wrath and judgment, and here's one little family that's kind of huddled along and kept the faith and done what God's called them to do, and they're thinking, oh, it's over with for us. And Nahum says, oh, no, God is still good. You who have repented and stayed with him, he's a refuge to you. Everything's okay. But then, of course, verse 8 is a direct prophecy against Nineveh, where it says, but with an overflowing flood, God will make a complete end of its sight, referring to Nineveh and the rest of the Assyrian Empire. Well, in 612 B.C., the doom of the city did arrive. In fact, carried about by the Babylonians and the Scythians and a number of other allied groups around the area, they came against Nineveh. They came up to the bank of the Tigris River. It was in the springtime, and guess what? That's the rainy season. And during the rainy season, it just so happens, as often would happen with the Tigris River, it flooded, and it flooded greatly. And as a result, the walls that usually kept all the bad people out that were coming against Nineveh, part of the walls basically fell apart and opened the door for these armies to come in and to destroy Nineveh. The Greek historian Diodorus, again, that I quoted earlier, he said the river not only broke down the walls of the city, but it inundated part of the city. At one point, King Sardanapalus, remembered an oracle that had been given, not by Nahum, but by someone else, he said. And the oracle stated this, that Nineveh would only fall when the river declared war against it. And it did. The river did. That historian went on to say, so great was the multitude that was slain that day that the flowing streams coming out of the city mingled with their blood and literally changed the color of the Tigris River for miles. There was unparalleled looting, too. You could imagine, right? All the wealth, all the gold, all the silver, all the plush items there in Nineveh, all the centuries of wealth that had been accumulated from going into other cities and stealing all that they had. Again, the historian tells us this, that whenever they came, they plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. They took it all. They took everything. In fact, the Bible even says that that would happen. In Nahum chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, Nineveh is like a pool, he says, and its water is draining away. Stop. Stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all the treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. So Nineveh was destroyed, and literally nothing was left, so much so that it took hundreds of years for anything to ever be seen of Nineveh again. They don't even know to this day, as I read, where any of the wealth has gone. Now, I want to give you one other lesson here in the middle of this, and that is this. There's what they call active wrath and passive wrath. Let me explain what I mean. Active wrath would be this. God shows up in the sky and drops a lightning bolt out and a fire out of heaven and burns you alive or burns a city up, and there he is, he's doing it. That's active wrath. But then there's passive wrath. Passive wrath is whenever God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purpose. That is, he raises up a nation, or he causes economic instability, or he sends a virus. Something like that would be passive wrath, where God can literally take a nation that may be the greatest nation on this planet and bring it to its knees. And it still be the very wrath of God. God doesn't have to show up in heaven to accomplish that. You see, in those days, whenever Nineveh was going to be struck by God, clearly forecast in the prophets that he would do so, he actually brings a flood, right? The river. He brings armies that are already angry with him against them. This has been done a number of times in the Old Testament where God would raise up nations, even against Israel, and used that nation as a rod of iron and a rod of wrath against his own people. So we need to be careful about this historical warning, folks. I see an awful lot of parallels there between our nation, a superpower, and Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. So what do I mean by that? We turn to our second point. These will come fast. The American wickedness. Now, I know that I could probably stand up here and just read a list of things. I mean, hundreds of things. It's all out there. You can read it for yourself. I mean, we are literally full of it. We are. So I just categorized them in three areas. Pride and arrogance, idolatry and independence, and murder and morality. More immorality, but I had to have an M there to match. Immorality. So pride and arrogance. What do I mean by that is we are a prideful people. Now, I'm not talking about waving your flag and firing off your fireworks. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about prideful that God has given to us a great nation and we are a great people because we've honored the Lord in the past. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of arrogance that says we don't need God anymore. We'll strike him from our history. We'll remove him from our buildings. We'll take his name out of our schools. We'll take down prayer and remove every effort of any Christian organization to influence our society. We don't need God anymore. We are self-sustaining. We are all powerful. We're America. Pride and arrogance. The first president of the United States of America, in his inaugural address to both houses of Congress on April 30th, 1789, declared, "No people could affirm more that the people of the United States, how the mighty hand of God had been involved in the welfare of this nation and its advancement." And I agree with that. God was definitely involved in this. He raises up nations and he brings nations down. But in this case, it was unique, wasn't it? We were going to be a republic based upon law, but not just any law, but the law of God's word. You go to Washington, D.C., you look at the buildings, it's engraved everywhere up there. I don't know what they're going to do about that, but it's everywhere. Commander-in-Chief of the Virginia Militia and a member of the Continental Congress, Patrick Henry, declared, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." There still was the influence of the Word of God, the puritanical influence. The Puritans were there. Their works, their writings, their preaching. Our nation was founded consciously on Judeo-Christian biblical principles. John Adams declared, and I think this is a tremendous warning to our nation. He said, "This government is created only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governance of any other." Whenever we lose our morality and we lose our standard and we lose the commitment to the authority of God's word, we will lose this nation. You just watched what happened in Seattle, Washington. That will go all over the United States. Lawlessness. The push that you hear, and I don't want to be political, but I have to say this. The push that you hear today about trying to get rid of the Electoral College, the push to have a, quote, democratic vote, and here what you end up with is mass movements that rule, the mob rules. We're a republic based upon law, not based upon superiority of vote. We're based upon law. Now, I almost will defile this pulpit, but let me just go ahead and say this. Hillary Clinton actually said, "These deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs," catch that, "and cultural biases have to be changed." That was last year. 1 Samuel chapter 8 says this. Y'all give me just a little bit more time, okay? I'll just preach myself out of existence. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." It was to be expected. "But the name of his firstborn son was Yoel. The name of his second son was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside for dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Bad stuff, right? Definitely. "So then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel of Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when he said this, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord and said, 'The Lord said to him, Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me and will not have me to reign over them.'" That's where we are, folks. That's where we are. Anti-God philosophies and worldviews now clearly dominate the Western world. God has been removed from public discourse. Prayer has been banned from the public arena. Agnosticism and humanism dominate public policy. Evolution and racism of all kinds and forms that we've talked about in the past have taken over. The word "God bless America," as one author said, is still in vogue, but he wonders what in the world they mean by it. As he went on to say, this author did, "Do some just simply believe it's a superstitious belief that merely invokes God's favor?" He said, and I quote, "One thing is clear, while Americans universally want God's favor, they don't want God." Deuteronomy 30 verse 15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live. You have the verse that often people go to in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Psalm 81, verse 13 says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, and I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Listen, we are a prideful bunch of people who have no desire for God. And then the second one is this about America's wickedness. We are idolatrous and independent. Idols are everywhere. I'm not talking about Buddha and little wood statues. I'm talking about lifestyle, entertainment, all the things that come along with our life that we pursue. As I shared with you earlier, you look at the Christian community alone, and it seems like Christian churches and ministry itself is sometimes okay as long as it doesn't get in the way of my lifestyle. Idols are, of course, in the Old Testament were wood, stone, gold, and silver. As we note, they were made by the hands of the craftsmen, according to Deuteronomy. Isaiah said they were the work of their hands. Habakkuk talked about what profit is there for an idol that is a metal image. But then you get to the New Testament, you get a little different picture of what idols were. They were more than just external images. There was more going on there. In Colossians, Paul called covetousness idolatry. Anytime something gets more important in your life than God, it's an idol. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be a car, can be a job, can be a spouse, can be your children, can be anything at all that becomes more important than your God that you worship. John Piper said this regarding idols. He says, it starts in the heart, craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. That is an idol. He went on to say that his perspective is that idols are anything we love greater than we love God, which brings us pleasure. Idols are seeking security and satisfaction or peace outside of God's design. An idol is any person or thing that is loved, wanted, desired more than God. Idols are those activities or relationships we enjoy or value more than God. You could go on and on and on about that. And our Declaration of Independence of God. We don't want anything to do with God in our country. So you have pride, arrogance, idolatry, independence, and then murder and morality. So just in case, someone might be thinking, you know, we're just not that bad. I mean, we're not as bad as the Assyrians. Those people were wicked. They did horrible things to live people. And they not only did it to those live people, but they carved stone impressions and took pride in what they did. But you know what? Some say that we're not as bad as Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire. Some say that we haven't done the evils of Stalin or Hitler. But the difference is this. What we've done, we've sterilized it. We don't call it murder or savagery. We call it choice. We call it a right. We call it a freedom. We have nice brick buildings with air conditioning, with waiting rooms, with attendants there. There's nurses and doctors who have given themselves to the oath, the Hippocratic Oath, who said they would do no harm. They use words like technician, fetus, procedure, induction, partial birth, D&E, calvarium. All of these terms are used to describe the savagery that goes on behind closed doors every day in America, even as I'm speaking. The consequences of Roe versus Wade in 1973, which, by the way, I hope you noticed in the past week or so, that this incremental approach that so many people have vested their hope in to deal with abortion has not proven successful. Whenever you have a conservative judge on the Supreme Court vote in favor of having more abortion clinics instead of less, we better get back to the real solution to the problem, which is the changed hearts of people. Since 1973, there have been 61,628,584 abortions, children murdered, savagery, chopped up, sliced up, and burned alive. Are we as good as Assyria? It might be worse. The reason why I say that is they didn't describe theirs in terms of medical terminology. They didn't try to hide theirs and their hypocrisy. Oh, no, they were right up front. They said, yeah, we murder and we love it. That's what we do. But no, what we do is we disguise it in the hypocrisy of medical freedom. The Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says this: there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. One of those listed there is this: God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The immorality of our country has reached an all-time high in its denial of God and his word. I mean, in New York City, they have women walking naked in the streets covered with body paint. 70,000 people gathered together at the Burning Man orgy in Nevada. They didn't this year because of the coronavirus. The open display of homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, and all that types of sexuality are rampant. As you know, I don't have to go into detail on all of that. The normalization, the proclamation of the LGBTQ community is everywhere. It's in the power structures now. It's moving rapidly to advance its own agenda, to literally change this country. Add to that the rampant surge of pornography in our culture through technology, smartphones, iPads, iPhones, and computers and everything else. They now say that the percentage is as much as 80% of evangelical men regularly view pornography. So yeah, you drive down the street like I did this morning. Everything was quiet. Not too many cars on the road. Everything looked really nice. Things don't look too bad. You begin to kind of get comfortable, thinking everything's okay. Meanwhile, in the background is all of this Assyrian wickedness just going on all the time. I don't have time to read all the passages, but you know Romans 1 that declares that those who are being delivered over to their own sexual perversion is a result of God's judgment on them. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following that these difficult times would come. Men would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money and boasters and proud and so forth, disobedient to parents. It says in Romans 1:28 that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. So we have the historical warning of Nineveh, the American wickedness as we see clearly in our culture and country. And here comes my last little bullet points of repentance and redemption. What can we do? Ultimately, folks, I mean, really, it boils down to this. We have to cry out to God. We have to. So for the church, what I would say is this. Here's my three bullet points to the church. I'm talking the universal evangelical church, okay? We need to repent of our denial of our scriptures being sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Stop denying that. Stop living like it doesn't or isn't the truth. Repent of that. Secondly, repent of entertaining the saints and get back to proclaiming and teaching and instructing the people in the Word of God. Stop it. Repent. Three, repent of your ecumenical evangelism. We've got to stop partnering up with Roman Catholics and Mormons and all these other groups and say, oh, we're doing all the same work, when what we're doing is compromising the very gospel that Jesus Christ died for. We need to stop that. And for the family, there's the church. This is not in order of priority, but this is just what I had down. For the family, we need to work on restoring the biblical family, the roles of biblical family. They are under attack right now in the Christian culture. The headship of the father in the home, the leading of the father in the home, the role of the mother in the home. All of this is being attacked. It's being undermined by the feminist agenda that's crept into the church many years ago. And many of these professors and these seminaries are feeding this fuel. And then also, families need to remove the cultural influences of the world on the family. Turn the TV off. Don't let all these ungodly shows be piped into your homes and listen to things that you shouldn't be listening to, and allowing your children, for God's sake, to listen to that kind of stuff. Stop it. Remove. And then regain the central role of Christ in the home. Let Jesus be the leader of your home. Whatever he says is what goes in your home. There's your family, and there's a lot more I could say about that, but I'm out of time, way out of time. In the country, I would say this, we need to repent, as Daniel even prayed in Daniel 9, we need to repent of sin in this nation, cry out for God to forgive our nation, and to bring about repentance in our nation. This is what it's going to take. We need to pray for God to restore God back to our governing officials in the nation. I know these are hard things to even think about possibly happening because we've drifted so far. But folks, God can change a nation. He changed Nineveh. Why can't he change us? So we need to pray. We need to preach. We need to teach. We need to talk. And we need to live it. All of those things. The last two verses I get are the hope given to us from Scripture. Here's my hope. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What withholds the judgment of God? His long-suffering and his patience to save. Then one last one, Jonah. I read it earlier. Jonah 3:9. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we, the United States of America, would not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Why? Because he's a gracious and he's a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I rest in that hope. But I know that God is also a God who will judge if we don't repent as a nation and as a people and as a church. Let's close in prayer.